All right, and what schools are you guys from?
Illinois State.
Illinois State? Great. I'm sorry, Ohio State?
University of North Texas.
University of North Texas, way to go. Illinois?
Texas A&M.
Good, good. Got a good variety here today? Good. Well, I am from Ball State University in Muncie, Indiana, the home of David Letterman. That's where he graduated from. He's our claim to fame. He visited campus just a few weeks ago. It was quite exciting. I actually have a job right now, and I work in the Letterman building. It's actually a really beautiful building. But anyway, and so I'm Leah Chandler, and if you saw on my little blurb thing, it says, I think it says I'm former staff or something like that, and that's brand new as of last month. My husband and I are transitioning off of staff, but because he is finishing up his master's in counseling, and we're going to be part of just the regular world now. We're not sure how that looks because we've been doing this for so long, and we're asking weird questions like, do we make decisions based on finances? Besides, no, we can't buy that or we can't do that. You know, I mean, like, how do you make decisions in life without being in ministry? But keeping God first no matter what, and going from there. Yeah, guys, feel free to grab a seat. You can sit wherever. You don't have to be at a table, but we're going to attempt a little art project at the end, and so we'll share workspace. But I became a Christian back when I was about 11 years old at a church camp up in the UP of Michigan. I grew up at Willow Creek Community Church in the suburbs of Chicago. I'm from Palatine, Illinois originally. And that's where I became a Christian and grew up, and then came to Ball State. And my first Sunday, someone had invited me to go to what is now the Revolution at Ball State. And I went, and the first time I heard the worship music and then heard John Heaver preaching the word, I was like, oh, I'm home. This is my church home. And then met my husband, and we went into campus ministry pretty much straight out of college, and have been doing that for the last 15 years. It would have been 16 years in February. And during that time, realized that I really, really love to teach the Word of God. I love diving into the Word. I love learning more about it. And it's one of those things where every once in a while people are like, oh, I have such a hard time getting things out of it. And I'm like, oh, really? You know, and then you realize you have something you can offer people. And so not knowing where we're going to be in 2 years or if I'll be back here to be able to teach, I thought, well, what if this is my last one that I can teach, last Ignite, what would I want to teach on? And I thought, you know, it's my heart for the Word. And if I can impart to you anything that will help you guys draw more from the Word, then I want to do that because it's really been the delight of my heart. And so I assume all of you guys, you know, study the Bible on your own somewhat. You know, a lot of you are probably in house churches or your fellowship teams or whatever we're calling them on whatever campus you're at, where you can learn from other people. Thanks, son. But that's my husband, Joel Chandler. And it is our 17-year wedding anniversary today. So, yeah, if you've been to my other seminars, you know that I come from lots and lots of divorce, so we get real excited about every year that we come. You guys can come sit up front here. If some of you guys in the chairs, would you mind scooting back so that if people keep filing in, that they can sit up front and not be hidden or whatever? That'd be great. Thanks. But feel free to jump in. Okay, but if I were to ask you, what is your hope that you would, if you could change one thing about your personal Bible study time, what would that be? Why are you here? You know, what are you hoping to get from this? What would you like to change or grow in your personal Bible study time? Yes.
Yeah, you could read it on my a lot of times I approach the Word and I'm just like, I'm not really sure what I'm supposed to be getting out of this. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's good and it's challenging, but I feel like I don't know how to have like a cohesive, like, day-to-day attitude. It's like, I feel like they're very sporadic and they're disconnected times. So I would love to be able to get like a big picture of the Word.
That's great. So. We're going to be talking about that, so that's great. Anyone else? Something else you'd like? Yes.
I'd like to read the Bible and have something to like apply to. Mm-hmm. Like apply it to.
Right. To feel like you come away and then say, okay, now what does this mean to me?
Yeah, or like, so how do I use this?
Great.
And
that's good. That's a good place to be. Yes?
When there's like when I watch the news, mm-hmm. I'm like, what is happening? Like, I try to go to the Word and find something that relates to it.
That's great. That's a great way to go to the Word. We're going to talk about some of those things. Yes.
I just want a motivation to actually read the Bible regularly.
Yeah. That's good. I know. That's a major issue, being motivated to get into the Word. Okay. And so here's a question for you. If you were to get a love letter from someone, and now as I thought about this question, I realized, do people even give love letters anymore? Or do you just text each other? Oh, love you. You know, that's really sad. Guys, write love letters longhand. We love that. Okay. I still have a box full of all of my love letters from my husband. But if you were to get a love letter from someone, like actually, you know, on paper, in your hand, not on your iPad or whatever, what do you do with that when you get a love letter from someone, or if you were to? What do you think you would do with that?
Read it back to the words to know it.
Exactly. You're going to keep reading. You're going to memorize all your favorite parts, all the things they said about how beautiful you are, how wonderful you are, right? Or about how they can't wait to see you again, or, you know. What?
You love them back.
And then, yeah, and then you love them back. Exactly. You're gonna devour that love letter, right? And you're gonna keep reading it, and you're gonna hold on to it. And I'm not joking when I say I have letters that my husband wrote to me when I was a freshman in college. And I have a 13-year-old now, you know, and I still have those letters. They're precious to me. Okay, now, you know, on the other side of that, what do you do when you're taking a class that you have to take because it's one of your requirements? You're not excited about it, but you have to do it. And they say, okay, go buy this textbook. Cost you like $150, right? And you get this huge textbook, and then what do you do with that? You're like, oh, okay. You know, and you bring it, and you think, okay, I have to study this. You get the assignment, and you open it up, and you're like, okay, I'm going to make myself study, right? And you sit there, and you've got your highlighter, and you've got your notes, and you're going to sit there, and you're going to make yourself do it, right? So here's my question. Which one of those is more similar to your approach to the Bible? When you think, I need to spend time in the Word, are you thinking, this is my assignment as a Christian, I've got to do it, and so I'm going to do it, I'm going to make myself sit down, I'm going to read it? Or are you thinking, this is a love letter to me from my Savior, and I need this, I am hungry for this, I need to know how much I'm loved, I need to know how awesome my God is that I serve, and so I'm eagerly going to come to it and draw from it all that He has written out for me? And now the truth is, you know, we don't every day feel that way, that it's this love letter from God. The reality is, you know, just like in marriage, there are days that I'm like, all right, let's just get through this day. It's rough, you know, we're having conflict, the kids are crazy, you know, whatever, and we're just getting through it, and we do that, we slog through. And the same thing in our relationship with God. There are just days that's like, okay, I put my time in, I'm being faithful, you know, God knows that. I trust that He's going to speak to me and, you know, and honor my efforts in some way eventually, okay? But if all the time we're going to it thinking, there's nothing in here for me, this is just work, why am I doing this, then why would you go back? Why would you keep doing it, right? And now, on the one hand, the discipline is really good, and discipline is hard. When my husband and I actually did start dating, I went and talked to one of my staff ladies, and she said something that was really surprising to me, because I was always a person that I would kind of dig in real deep and get real excited about what I read, but then I might not read the Word again for like a week or two or, you know, whatever, but I had this one really great time that I kind of cling to for a long time, where my husband was the opposite. He didn't grow up in a church that really taught him a lot about, didn't disciple him. And so he wasn't really discipled until he got to college, even though he'd been a Christian for about the same amount of time that I was. And so what he knew, though, was that he was supposed to read the Word every day. And so he had his little My Daily Bread thing, and he would read that every day. He'd read a little, you know, verse in the Bible and stuff. But I remember thinking, well, he does that every day, but he's not getting like all this great stuff out of it like I am in my, you know, my things. And what this woman said to me is, she said, you know what? If we had more people like that in the Christian life, it would look a lot different, and it would be a better place, because taking that discipline and being faithful, it eventually is going to pay off. And so that's my encouragement to you, as far as, even if you feel like you are just slogging through and just trying to get it done, just continue to be faithful. But let's talk about some things we can do that are going to make it come more alive to you, because I don't want you to just be sitting there bored reading the Bible, because that was never God's intention. And so the question is, what does God intend the Bible to be? God wrote the Bible for you and for me, okay? He wrote it a long time ago through all of these different people, but He wrote it for you. And so that's the most important thing for you to remember as you sit down to read, is that you understand this is for you. He wrote it as a love letter to you. It's an instruction book. It's a history of the faithful and the failures of the faith. It's a guide. It's a book of poetry and passion. And it is the word of God spoken to you. Mostly, God wrote this book to speak directly to our hearts and our minds and our souls. He wants us to drink deeply from his word and come away fulfilled and able to pour out on those around us. And so one of the first things that I want to talk about has to do with what the girl in back there had mentioned about she watches the news and has these questions, okay? And I appreciate that what she said was that she didn't say, okay, I see all these things on the news and I'm going to prove why they're wrong and why they're bad. I'm going to go to the Bible and find that. But instead, she comes at it with questions. And that's the first thing I want to say is that we want to approach the Bible with questions, not to prove points. Because you've probably seen it happen before. People can try to make God say anything they want to. We see it in the media all the time with people misquoting other people. They just take one thing they said or a fragment of what they said, and they could turn it around and make it sound all different ways. Well, certainly, with all these books written by all these different people, in all these different forms, of course, people can do that with the Bible too. And so you can make it say just about anything you want it to say, and that's why it's so important that we study it as a whole. But the very first thing you need to do is approach the Bible with a question, not trying to prove a point. Approach it with that's a humble approach. You want to approach it with humility, and it helps give you focus as you're starting to read. Because if you just open it up and say, oh, what do you have for me today? Maybe God will give you something. But if you're coming to it really wanting to know, like you see all something on the news that is so disturbing to you that you don't know what to do with it, then you say, God, what do I do with this? I don't understand. What is with the evil in the world, and where are you in the midst of it? And I know that not everyone thinks that way. I'm a person that I'm always have questions that I'm asking, and I always want to understand more of what's going on in the world around me. And so there are different times that I've asked God questions, like I've asked God, do you really love me? I know you say you love me, but do you really love me? And then I pray and I ask God, where in your word can I go that you can answer that question for me? Okay? And I don't mean one verse. I mean you go and you say, okay, what book of the Bible should I read? Okay? Because we don't want to just find one verse that's going to be, it's like a Band-Aid on it. You know, you want to get the full context, you want to study it out, and you want to drink deeply from the Word, not just get a quick sip of the Word and say, oh, okay, you love me, so I can move on now. That's not going to fully satisfy. We all have questions about God. We all question our faith at times. We question Christianity. Are we doing the right thing? Are we living the right life? We question our faith, our purpose. What is truth? These are all questions that you can bring to the Bible, okay? If you can put whatever it is that's troubling you in the form of a question, that gives you a jumping off point, okay? Sometimes we sit there and we feel like we're struggling our faith and we don't know why, but if you can pray and talk about it with other people and then say, okay, what's my question here? What is it that I'm really asking? And then bring that to the Word. That's really going to help you. And so some questions are, do you really love me? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus really? Okay, not just the Jesus we grew up with in Sunday school, not the Jesus that they talk about, in the media and whatever, but who is Jesus according to this book? Okay, and you go and you find that out. You look at the Gospels. You look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you say, God, which one of these should I start with? Or, do you want me to just start reading through all of them? Just start at Matthew and then just see how far we get. But I'm telling you, if you go into it saying, who is Jesus? And you're reading it, you're going to see so much more than if you just said, I'm going to read through the Gospels. You're just reading it and you're just kind of, oh, that's interesting about, Peter and this and that or whatever. But if you're saying, who is Jesus? You're going to notice the little things that he does, the way that he speaks to people, the way that he interacts with people, the miracles that he does and why he's doing them. Because you want to understand who he is. And what is more important than understanding who Jesus is right now? It's so important. I asked God one time, I was struggling with just feeling like a failure, I think. And like one of my struggles has been, I know that I'm forgiven. I know that, I'm loved. But I always viewed it in this sort of distant, fatherly way. And so I was always trying to earn God's love. And so when I would mess up, then I would be like, well, how do you feel about us when we mess up? Because we do it all the time, and I don't understand. And so I went to Genesis. It was at a Colorado LT. It was one of the best summers of my life. I highly recommend LT. And it was fantastic at Colorado because I had very little internet access. I had, you know, your cell phone doesn't work, like they said. And I had no TV or anything. And I was home with my little kids all the time. And so I spent a ton of time studying at night when they were asleep. And I just studied through Genesis saying, God, how do you feel about your people? And the fascinating thing is that the first time I had ever read through the whole Bible, I had mostly just stayed in the New Testament because it's not as scary, you know, it's easier, it makes more sense, it's logical. And so then when I read through the whole Old Testament, I thought, oh my word, God is mean, you know? I mean, you're all this smiting and killing people and casting people out and this and that, you know? And so I thought it was strange when I was like, well, God, how do you feel about your people? And I'm going to Genesis again, and I'm thinking, you know, well, I'm pretty sure what I'm going to find is that he's pretty disappointed in us, right? And so I start reading in Genesis, and all, you know, right away it's like, okay, well, how does he feel about his people? You know, he thinks that we're very good. You know, he's pleased with the fact that he made us. And then, you know, Cain and Abel, Cain kills Abel, and yet, you know, Cain cries out to God and says, don't cast me away. You know, God, he puts a mark on him to protect him and says, but you're still mine, and no one else can hurt you. You know, and I thought, well, how much grace is that? That here, you know, he's done this horrible thing, and God still says, but I'm going to protect you. And so time and time again with Isaac and Ishmael, you know, God protects Ishmael and says, I will make you a nation too. And I mean, it's like, wow, you know, I mean, he knew what was going to happen, and I just started seeing how God interacts with his people, and he's so gracious over and over and over again, and so kind and loving, and I just was in awe of it. But I don't know if I would have seen that like I did the first time when I read through the Bible just to accomplish the goal of reading through the Bible. Great goal. But if you come to it with questions that you need answered in your heart and in your mind and your spirit, you're going to get so much more out of it. And so, you know, the question, what is truth? Or the ultimate question, what is the point? Why am I here? You know, we all get to that point sometimes where we don't know, and we need to understand those things. And if we read the Bible, then we'll come to understand it. And so the first thing is you want to come with questions. You want to come humbly, open, asking God even, you know, what do you want to show me today? But if you have a question, if you have something that's troubling you, and you can bring that to the Word and ask that question, God will honor that. He wants to answer your questions through the Word. And then the second thing is read each section for what it offers. Okay? There are narratives, stories in here in the Old Testament all over the place. And you read those for understanding how God interacts with his people, for understanding the history. And there are so many people that are so faithful in the Bible, but we know that so many of them fell in their faith. And so we see what it looks like for them to mess up and then get up again and pick up the pieces and continue to follow God. I love David as one of my favorite heroes of the Bible, and I remember for a while I was praying that my children, my boys, because I have three boys and then a little girl, and my three boys, I kept praying that they would be men like David, men after God's own heart. And then, you know, they get to a certain age and we start reading through, you know, the real stories, not just the little cute, you know, cartoon Bible story versions. And I'm like, oh Lord, what have I done? I've prayed they become men like David. He messes up a lot, you know? I mean, he commits murder and adultery and all these other things. And I'm like, no, can I take the prayer back, you know? And the reality is, you know, I don't want to. You know, my husband reminds me all the time, I feel, because there's nothing I want to do better than be a mom. You know, I wish I could be the perfect mom for my kids. But he reminds me all the time, he's like, Leah, that would give them nothing. If you were the perfect mom, then they have no idea how to function as imperfect people. And so they need to learn how to function, you know, with seeing me mess up and then ask for forgiveness, or seeing me make things right, and that's what they learn from. And in the same way, you know, when I read through the Old Testament that first time, I think I was expecting, oh, Abraham was perfect, right? And Moses never messed up, and, you know, and all those people. And it's like, oh my word, they're giant failures just like us, you know? But yet God uses them. He uses these weak little people and glorifies himself through it. And it's fantastic. And so you want to read those stories and really drink them in. Get past the Sunday school version of the stories and really see what is there. My boys, especially, I mean, they love when they're old enough to actually read, and they got to read the stories story of David and Goliath, and for real, because that's they're always the boy's favorite story, you know, that they get to defeat the big giant. And then Gabe, when he realized that David actually gets to chop off Goliath's head, he thought that was awesome. And so, you know, you get to see the full picture of the awesomeness of God. And so you want to read the stories and really drink them in. Don't just be like, oh, yeah, and then, you know, and David threw the stone and this and that, but really read and drink it in and see what God's talking about in those stories. And then the Psalms and the poetry in the Bible, for you read that for worship, for inspiration, for commonality among us. There are times that usually if I don't know what I need, if I don't know what I'm reading, and I'm a real up and down kind of person, I have tendencies toward depression and stuff like that, and so the Psalms is one of the best places to go for those of us that are real emotional. That's why I love the Psalms of David, because that dude was emotional, and you know, he goes into the depths of despair and then comes out again, and he's such a great example of how to cry out to God honestly and say, I would rather just fall asleep and die right now, but then ending with, and yet I will trust in you. Okay, and so the Psalms are a great place to go and read and be encouraged and know that you're not alone. You're not crazy. You're just struggling through life like the rest of us. Okay, and so you can just read one Psalm and draw from that. And then the Gospels, obviously you learn about who Jesus is, why he came, what he was about, his focus, okay? And then Paul's letters to be instructed in the faith. You know, he wrote a good portion of the New Testament, and when you just want to know, what is the church supposed to look like? What am I supposed to do as a Christian? You know, Paul had just so much instruction in all those letters to the churches, and so that's why you read those. But you want to know why you're going to the different sections, because if you're feeling like you need instruction in the faith and to understand church, the Old Testament may not be the best place to go for that, okay? But if you're feeling like a failure and like, how is God ever going to use you, go to all those Old Testament people, any one of them, take your pick, and they're pretty much all real messed up, just like us. And so you can see how God could still use me. Imagine that, even after I've done all this messed up stuff. And so read for, you know, what that section offers. And this is not a comprehensive list. We don't have time to go through what every single, you know, section offers, but that's just some of the things that I think about when I go to the Word. And then read in context. Okay, I remember a long time ago, a pastor doing a teaching that I was at, and he did this huge long teaching on basically why to not just read the one verse, memorize the one verse, and then go on your merry way, but to read everything in context. And the longer I've been a Christian, the more I agree. That I think, he said, it's really dangerous to just pick out that one verse, to have that one verse memorized or be your answer to this question, but that you want to look at everything in context, because it's all a story. You know, this is one thing that I really appreciate about the way things are going theologically right now. The tendency is to talk about that this is just this grand story that we're all a part of, right? And so, like Chris did a teaching yesterday on Israel and Jesus and stuff, and it just opened my mind to this whole other perspective on Jesus fulfilling not just all these prophecies, but this whole picture of him kind of reenacting Israel coming out of Egypt and all this stuff, and it just opened the doors of what the Bible is about and what Jesus is about, and it just can open your mind to what is really going on in Scripture. And so I actually want to get into the Word now a little bit, and I want to show you some of this. And so if you have a Bible with you, you can turn to Exodus 32. And so in Exodus, this is where the people have left slavery in Egypt, right? And Moses is leading the people. They've been set free. And so what happens is Moses goes up the mountain the first time to get the Ten Commandments and all, to meet with God. He's been up there for a while, and what happens while he's up there? There's a golden calf that jumps out of a fire somehow, right? That's according to Aaron. So it says in verse 22, "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil." Oh, these people, shame on them. "They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow, Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." It was like a miracle. Imagine that. And so Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you are against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." Now I read that and I think, this is what I saw the first time I read through the Bible, right? All the smiting and killing, and this is pretty gruesome. I mean, to actually picture that in your mind, you know, here's this camp, and he says, okay, who's faithful among us? They come, they strap a sword to their side, and they're literally killing their friends, their family members, all these people as they run through the camp. It's disgusting. It's gruesome. It's horrifying. And so then in verse 35, he finishes off the punishment. It says, "And then the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made." And we see there that Aaron actually made it. It didn't just jump out of the fire, as Aaron said. But anyway, so then there was a plague that killed more people. Okay, and so, again, so if we read this, let's say we stop right here, we read this section, and we go away, and people that come to us and say, they say, "God is mean. I mean, look at this. Look what he did. How could God do that? Is this supposed to be a loving God? Is he supposed to be, you know, compassionate? That doesn't make any sense to me." Okay, and now if we keep reading, in chapter 33, verse 19, is what it says. Moses and God are talking. It says, "And the Lord said, 'I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live.'" Because Moses is basically asking God to show him his glory. "Then the Lord said, 'There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen.'" Okay, so remember, this is Moses, who's called a friend of God, and he has a special place in God's heart. And so God is saying, I will reveal some of my glory to you, but you can't see my face directly because you will surely die. Okay, now, this is the part that blew me away. Go down to chapter 34, verse 5. "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin.'" Do you hear that? After he just slaughtered these 3,000 people, struck them with a plague, and this is the first thing he says about himself as he passes by Moses. He says, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." But that doesn't make sense, does it, with the picture we just saw? But this is why, when we get the whole picture of the Bible, the whole picture of who God is, what is the one point that we're missing in this? What is the bridge between the slaughtering of these people who are in disobedience and this God that says that he's compassionate and good? It's holiness. When I read this, I began to see, I'm like, because this is how holy God is, that every single one of those people in the camp deserved to die. And God only got their attention, right? There were thousands. There were, I forget how many people they say there were, but I mean, there were a lot of Israelites at the time. 3,000 was a drop in the bucket. God needed to get their attention and to help them to see that what they did was wrong. He is holy and he is just, but he is merciful. He did not kill all the people. He had promised that he wouldn't do again what he did in Noah's day, right? He is holy. And when we read this, we understand that in the New Testament, it helps bring that home to us too, that that's how holy God is, that I deserve a death like that. Because how many times have I turned aside to idols that have just jumped out of my television because I want to be entertained? Or that, you know, food can be my idol. I'm going to eat this because I feel like it, and I'm going to gorge on it until I feel better, and I actually end up feeling sick usually. But anyway, but it, you know, it's like whatever your idol may be, we turn to these idols. And what do we deserve before a holy God? We deserve what those Israelites got. But then we read, no. The gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebelliousness, and sin. And yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of their father to the third and fourth generation. And yet, what do we get? Doesn't this make the story of Jesus that much more powerful? It helps you understand, I deserve death. And I don't get what I deserve because of Jesus. If you read through Esther, there are so many short books in the Bible that you can sit down and read them. Just think, I'm going to just sit down and read this book today. Read the book of Esther, the book of Ruth. You read through Esther, and you know, here's this woman that she was born Jewish. She was stunningly beautiful. And her cousin, Mordecai, is her caretaker, who happens to work at the palace for the king. She ends up getting appointed as the queen through this basically talent search kind of thing, beauty contest, right? And she's the winner. And then what happens? Suddenly she is in a position to save her people, right? Who knows that she came to this position for this exact time and this moment? And we're wondering, you know, what is my purpose, God? What are you doing? I don't understand why I'm here. I think of Winston Churchill. He said the same thing, that when he was leading the British through World War II, he said, I felt like every single event in my life, every education, everything, all the people I ran into, all the experiences I had culminated in him being prepared to lead at that time. Who knows but that you were called to this place for such a time as this? Who knows what God is preparing you for? And so prepare your minds and be ready. Prepare your hearts and be ready, because I believe that God is doing something in each of you, and it may not be saving a whole nation, but it certainly will be helping to save the people around you. It'll be loving the people in your life, at your work, your family, being a light to the people around you. God has a purpose for you. And then I want to look at my favorite psalm, Psalm 13. And these are things that you can memorize real easily, have it in your heart. And this is one that I go to for those of you depressive types like me. It's a great one because it's so desperate. And this is what David says. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. Okay, so God lets David just cry out to him honestly. He's saying, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? If you struggle with depression, you understand exactly what he's saying. How long is this going to go on? How long, O Lord? But then we see David's example in verse 5 and 6. It says, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has been good to me. And sometimes we don't feel that, but in that moment we can say, I will trust in your unfailing love. I will make a choice to trust in your unfailing love. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. And so you can go to the Psalms, you can cry out to the Lord, you can pray through the Psalms. If you have no words to say, you can find a Psalm that just strikes you, and you can pray it out loud to God and use that as your prayer. The Psalms were just songs that were sung to the Lord. There are so many that are just, you know, they have such beautiful poetry just of how awesome God is. But my favorites tend to be the ones that were just crying out in vain and saying, God, do you even hear me? But then we end with, I'm going to trust that you do hear me, that you do care, that you do listen. We need that. And then why do we go to Proverbs? for wisdom, right? For wisdom. We all need wisdom, but guys, I have three boys, and it would be worth all my time to read over and over again to them the Proverbs. You've probably heard there are 31 Proverbs, there are 31 days in a month. It is well worth your time to read a proverb a day and just soak your mind with wisdom. You can turn on the TV and see all the foolish men that you want to see, but this world is desperate for wise men that will make good choices and lead us. Seek out wisdom. Ecclesiastes, Greg just went through this morning, and it's such a good book to go through. Again, you have to get to the last verse or else you'll just want to lay down and die. But but it's so good to read through those. And, you know, we need to seek after wisdom. There's so much knowledge, you know, that we can just soak in knowledge all day long on our, you know, on our iPads and everything, you know, but we need wisdom. You need wisdom to add balance to life. Okay, and then, see, we're just hitting some of my favorite stuff because this may be my last Ignite that I get to teach at. And so let's go to Isaiah 58. So you just get to hear all the best stuff in my mind. Oh, here's a little note too. I know some people may not like to mark in their Bibles, and that's really fine. But I've had some of the best quiet times by just going through and reading every single thing that I've underlined or highlighted, because those are the things that spoke to me the first time, and probably I'm not totally over whatever issue that was, and you know, and I need to go back to it. And so I really recommend writing in your Bible, highlighting in it. This is my well-used Bible that my puppy chewed on when she was younger, and you know, and so this is one I teach with. Because it's so easy to hold, but it's forever old and costs like $5. And then I have my good Bible that's my study Bible. It's like my precious little Bible. And it was really hard for me to start marking in that, but I thought I need to because it's so valuable to be able to go back and see, oh, this is what spoke to me. And so I recommend that. So my Bibles are all marked up, but I understand it's the Word of God. If you feel like that's, you know, desecrating the Holy Bible, that's fine. But you can always get another one. We live in a free country. Praise the Lord. Okay, so anyway, Isaiah 58, verse 6. If you heard Neil talk, he talked about how some people from Ball State were going to go on a church plant. God gave me this verse when I thought that we were going to be going on that church plant with him. So, but it applies to any city, not just the ones out west. So, as I've discovered, verse 6 says, "Is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry, and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairers of broken walls, restorers of streets and dwellings. And I just felt like this, it became a new calling for me in that moment. And I knew that it didn't necessarily mean that it was for the new place we were going to be. I knew that this was a calling for anywhere that we are. That when God doesn't just want us to fast and sacrifice for him, he wants us to go out and change the world around us. And I think this is such a beautiful picture, even way back in the Old Testament, of what Jesus later talked about. You know, feed the hungry, take care of the widows and orphans, free the oppressed. God has always been about freeing us, about freeing people and providing for them. And Isaiah 58 is a fantastic place to find that. These are the things that God can bring about through his people and has always longed to bring about through his people. And so, of course, there's the Gospels. And basically, I want to challenge you. If you have not already thought through this year what you are going to do, what you're going to be reading, what you're going to be studying, I challenge you to approach the Gospels, pick one of them or pick all four of them if you want, and approach it with the question, who is Jesus really? Because you never know when you're going to need that answer. You know, when you're witnessing to the people around you, when you're living your life, people don't understand who the real Jesus is. And if we don't understand that either, we're no better than them. So I challenge you to study that out and find out for yourself. I think God prompts us to study the things that we need in preparation for the time when we need them. And there was a time that I had first gone to the gospel, I just decided to read through Matthew asking that question, and I just was kind of amazed at Jesus, that he wasn't just this, oh, sweet and gentle guy all the time, you know, that he had purpose, he had vision, he had focus, and he'd put you in your place if he needed to, right? But he sacrificed so much for people and gave and was so generous. And someone came and talked to me right after I'd studied through this and was real excited about what I just learned about Jesus. And it was another Christian, and she was telling me why she wanted to be divorced from her husband. And she was telling me how he just takes her for granted and how God can't be okay with that. And I was like, well, yeah, you know, I think God wants you to be appreciated and, you know, all these things. And then she said, the most bizarre thing, you know, we focus on little things in marriage sometimes. And she said, normally she would get up every morning and make the coffee for her husband. And she said, you know, and one morning I get up and I looked out the window and I thought, Jesus would not make the coffee for him. And I mean, I just about laughed in her face. And, you know, I was like, I'm like, how do I respond to this? You know, because I'm like, really? Jesus would not make the coffee for him? Not only would he make the coffee, he would bend down and wash his feet and then get up on the cross and die for him. I'm like, this is not a justification for your divorce to say that Jesus would not make the coffee for him. And so, but I mean, it's a silly thing, but honestly, because I am really a non-confrontational person, I don't like to get into conflicts with people. And so only the fact that I needed that confidence, like God knew ahead of time that I needed the confidence that I had just studied Matthew, that I could stand on and say, I know for a fact that Jesus would make the coffee for him, and so you cannot tell me that. And so, but anyway, and so, you know, so read and understand. You will have much more complex arguments to make than Jesus making coffee for people. But anyway, that was mine. You know, we all are our own place in life. But okay, so then we get to read another of my favorite sections, John 21. Does anyone know what that's about? Just off the top of your head. John 21. Jesus on the beach with Peter. This is after Jesus has been raised again. And Peter, really not knowing what to do, really confused about everything that just took place. He's like, how about we go fishing, guys? He's out on the lake fishing. And they're not catching anything. It's the middle of the night. And then there's Jesus on the beach. They don't recognize him. He's like, hey, throw your net on the other side. And they're like, who is this guy? All right, you know, so they throw their net on the other side, probably just to prove him wrong. And all of a sudden, you know, the nets are so full, they're just about breaking, right? And this is why Peter is my favorite disciple. I love him to death. And he cracks me up because what does Peter do right then? So he realizes it's Jesus, and what does he do?
He dives
in the water. And who has to reel in all the fish? Everybody else, you know, he's like, it's Jesus, and he dives in, and everyone else is like, oh, there goes Peter again, you know, and like dragging the fish, bringing the boat in, and you know, and so there's Peter running naked to Jesus, and so, and you know, but I love it, he's so spontaneous, and he messes up all the time, and I just, you know, I love it, and so, anyway, but then the other thing, too, is if you've ever done the love languages, you know, there's like the language of love are like quality time, and you know, physical affection, and words of affirmation, and all this stuff. And my two main ones are quality time, that, you know, like sit and spend time with me is like makes me feel very cared for. And then the other one is like gifts. So I always say that if my husband takes me on a date, it's like I'm happy as can be because he, you know, spent time with me and bought me dinner. And so this, I love this because it's like a little date with Jesus and Peter. And so he's, you know, so Peter comes up on the beach and Jesus is cooking some fish for Peter, and they're just sitting there and they're just talking. And I just love that image. And I remember when I read that, and I just thought, wow, Jesus loves Peter so much. He's just sitting there with them, just cooking them some fish, just hanging out with them, just talking to them. He's got other things to do in heaven, you know. He should be leaving probably now, you know. But it's like he's taking some time for Peter. And they have a talk. And it's just so beautiful to me that that's how much Jesus loves us. That when you sit down to pray to him, that you when you sit down with your Bible, that Jesus is eager to spend time with you. And one thing I want to encourage you to do, and I apologize, I don't have it this time. I had too many things I was trying to juggle at the same time. Normally, if you come to my seminar, when we read the Bible, we get chocolate. And we do that because there's this old Jewish tradition that I think is just beautiful and very wise, which is that when the little grandmas, the first time that children would hear the scripture, they put a piece of candy in the little child's mouth so that the word of God will be sweet to them. Okay? And I just think that's perfect. And so that's something I want to encourage you guys with, is that, you know, some of my best quiet times have been at Starbucks drinking. I'm not a coffee drinker. I love chai. It is like goodness in a cup for me. And I'll just sit there, and I'll just have my Bible and my journal and just some, you know, music playing, and I can drink my chai, and it's like this awesome date with God, you know, and it's like the little bit of caffeine helps me stay awake, and, you know, and whatever, and, you know, and just that's what God wants, you know. I think sometimes we think, I need to, you know, roll out of bed first thing in the morning and crack open my Bible even though I can barely see, and, you know, I'm so tired, and, you know, and I think, you know, if my husband did that, if I said, honey, I really need to talk to you, and he's like, how about first thing tomorrow morning? I said, okay, that's great, except that he's not wide awake until 10, you know, and so it's like, but he sat across from me and was like, all right, honey, what do you want to talk about? You know, I would want to hit him, really. And so, but anyway, but that's what we do to God, right? And so, now, I am a morning person, and so I can get out of bed at like 5:30, and I can sit there, and I can read the Bible most days. There are times I doze a little, you know. But anyway, but it is my best part of my day. And so if I really want to spend time with God, that's the best part of my day. My husband, it's the opposite. He comes alive at 10 o'clock at night, and so he can sit up and read the Bible, and so we don't do well with the, you know, like he tried to get me to, like, pray with him at night, and it basically became him praying and then me falling asleep, and because it was so comforting to hear him praying, and so so we've had to find middle-of-the-day type things. But you know, if you want to, you know, have a quiet time in the morning because that's the best time for you, you know, then get up and make yourself some coffee or, you know, some chai, I highly recommend. Or, you know, whatever is going to help you, and, you know, go out in the family room or, you know, in a different room and sit there and, you know, and think about, you're going to drink this in. This is going to be good, okay? That you want to set it up so that you want to do this again, right? When I kept thinking, I'm like, man, I love my quiet times at Starbucks. Why is that? You know, and it's like, well, because I'm really setting aside this time, this place, and I'm drinking something I enjoy, and I'm just drinking in the Word of God. And it's just fantastic. And one thing that my family has done that that has been amazing, and I'm, for the first time in my life as a mom, I'm working full-time right now to help support the family. My husband finishes school. And I have to tell you, it's a little crazy to be raising four kids and be working full-time and have my husband be in school doing his internship and taking classes. And so we don't have a lot of time together. And so someone had challenged my 13-year-old to spend 10 minutes a day praying and 10 minutes in the Bible, in Bible time, and then I was thinking, I'm like, well, how can I help him with that? How can I, you know, I don't know if I want to hold him accountable, but, you know, what can I get up with him and do that, or what can we do? And then I got an idea, and I asked my husband, I said, what do you think if we usually try to have the kids kind of in bed at 8, but usually it kind of ends up 8:30 or 9, and so I thought, what if right at 8 o'clock, we're almost always all home, what if, you know, we like set an alarm thing for 8 o'clock at night and we say, okay, for 10 minutes, we're going to read the Bible. And then for 10 minutes, we're going to pray. And I was like, okay, let's try that. And I told the kids what we're going to do. I said, it's just 10 minutes to them. That's, you know, they're like, okay, we can handle 10 minutes. Because sometimes when we say, oh, we're going to do a family devotional, they're like, oh, really? You know, and like, you know, we'd be like, well, let's act it out. So my 6-year-old's all excited, and my 13-year-old's like, oh, help me, you know. And so it was really hard, but, you know, they can't argue with 10 minutes because, you know, 10 minutes is not that long. And so, but then I would do the chocolate. You know, then it's like, okay, everyone gets a piece of Dove chocolate because that's the best chocolate you can buy on the shelves right now. And so, you know, is everyone got a piece of Dove chocolate, and they know that, oh my word, I don't have time. Anyway, and so we, but anyway, but so I encourage you to think about doing that, that take the 10 minutes a day and just sit down and just read the Word of God for 10 minutes, and then take 10 minutes and just pray for 10 minutes straight. If you have roommates or a family member or someone or a small group that could do that with you, I think it's just a beautiful thing, because this has been my salvation this semester, because it's like I need it so much. I need to hear my little daughter's voice praying for me on my job, you know, praying help mommy at her job and help daddy with this, and you know, and then for me to be refreshed in the word just for those 10 minutes. I still spend my own time having quiet times like on my lunch break and in the morning sometimes, and but I just can't tell you how fantastic it's been, and I can't recommend it highly enough to just spend some time reading. And then, because I think it's a fantastic idea to like read the Bible in a year or whatever, but the thing I don't like about that is if you're like me, you know, if you didn't hit that day or this day, suddenly you're like 2 weeks behind, and then you're overwhelmed, and so then you just want to quit and give up. But if you're just saying, you know, I'm doing 10 minutes a day, my kids got through, my boys, because the older boys started going through John. Well, the younger ones, we were reading Bible stories together, and all of a sudden they're done with John, just for me in 10 minutes a day. You know, and it had been this goal, we're going to get through it in a month, or we're going to, you know, whatever, but it's like, well, they read like a chapter a day, and so in 20 days, they were done with John, and then they moved on to the next thing, you know. And so if you're just saying, okay, I'm going to just do this every day, it's not as daunting, because then if you miss a day, it's like, oh, well, then I'll do that tomorrow. I'll pick up right where I left off, and it's not that guilt thing that then it makes you want to avoid it even more. Okay, I have to hit this thing. I'm going to skip a few things. 2 Timothy chapter 4. How many of you were at LT a few years ago when everyone had to memorize 2 Timothy? Anyone? Anyone? Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I memorized it when I was younger. I do not still have it memorized, but I'm just going to say, if you're going to memorize a chapter of Scripture, read that one, because it's fantastic, and I can't go over right now, but do that. And then okay, now I just want to hit on this last thing. So we want to approach the Word of God with questions and with humility and with focus, okay? Then, what else did I say? We want to... What?
Context.
Read it in context. That's good. And... I don't know. Okay, and so then... but this is the one I want to hit on. Listen for God's tone of voice. Okay, this is something that someone told me that has really radically changed the way that I read the Bible. And because if you're like me and you come from a background where I love my dad and I know my dad loves me, but his tone of voice was not always really kind. And he's a perfectionist, you know, like, you know, everything just right. And so a lot of times I would hear God's tone of voice in a very scolding way, that I was basically letting him down. And so just to give you an example of the difference in this, John 15, which is about the vine and the branches, when I first would read this, this is how I would hear it. In verse 5 is where I'm starting. I'm the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I am him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone remains in me, he's like a branch that, or if anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Okay, so I kind of just heard it like, so just do this, remain in me, and you need to do this, and then, you know, and then it'll be better for you. If you don't, you're going to be all messed up, okay? And now I want you to listen. After I heard about listening to the tone of voice and kind of had this moment with God, this is what I heard. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Do you hear the difference between Jesus scolding you and saying, come on, just remain in me, get your act together, right? Or saying, no, remain in me. When I thought about this, I think of my 13-year-old son, when we talked to him about avoiding the dangers that are around him, particularly like pornography and those sort of things. You know, we don't yell at him and say, Lucas, stay away from that stuff. It's evil and it's bad. Because, you know, that doesn't do anything. We look at him, we say, Lucas, we have seen what this does to people, and we are asking you to stay away from it. We have seen it hurt marriages. We have watched it cause men to drop out of school because they've become so obsessed with it. Flee from it. Do not go there. we're asking him to remain in our love, remain in the boundaries of our love. When I saw that, I'm a very visual person, and so when I had that moment with God, I kind of felt like there's a spotlight shining down from heaven, and that God says, okay, remain in me. And if you're standing in the middle of that spotlight, it's like you feel his warmth and you're in his light and there's this goodness and you can reflect his light all around. But when you step out of that, that then it's like you're not in me anymore. You're striving, you're struggling, you're outside of the protection that I've set up for you purposely. And so he's really pleading with us, please remain in my love. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So listen for God's tone of voice, because some of us have really wicked voices in our head that we think are God. And we need to divide that. We need to figure out what is truly God and what is just some messed up thought process that we had from our childhood or whatever, our own voices in our heads. Okay? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this time. I thank you for these saints that are all here today, God, and I thank you that they are eager to learn from your word. God, they are eager to have their questions answered. God, they are eager to meet with you as they read your word, God. And so I ask for each one of these saints that they would be able to come to the Bible and draw from it, God, that you would hold your cup to their lips and let them drink deeply of your spirit and your truth, God, because we need that so desperately in these times, God. Otherwise, we will turn aside to the myths that our itching ears want to hear, God. God, help us to stay true to you and to the truth, God. Help us to focus first on your word above all the other books and knowledges out there, God. God, help these young men and women to grow in wisdom, not just knowledge. God, help them to learn to apply these things to their lives. And God, they would be lights for this world. Help them to cling to you all the days of their lives, that you would not lose a single one of these saints in this room, God. God, I pray for them that their faith would increase. God, we love you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are there any questions or any thoughts? Anything? I don't have a handout. I'm sorry. I didn't end up making a handout. But my email address is up there. If you want, I can email you my notes. And so if you wanted that, I could do that.
Okay.
And so...